Hi, everybody, and want to wish all of you a very, very happy Easter. We're on the second floor lobby of our new student center, which should be completed in 2 or 3 weeks. So we're very excited about that, and we just thought we'd do something a little different today, considering it's Easter. And since I've been preaching to an empty building, we just thought maybe we'd do this a little more informal, a little more casual here today for Easter. And I really want you to know, above everything, I miss you. I miss being with you. And I am really looking forward to getting back together with you in our sanctuary. I really, really am. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. It says that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And I'm telling you, it was really dark for Mary. She had just endured the bleakest Sabbath of her life because Jesus had died. Remember, he had cast out 7 demons that had been torturing her for years. Now Jesus is dead. At the age of 33, he's been crucified. Nobody else could do for her what Jesus had done. Nobody else cared for her, loved her the way Jesus loved her. Now he's gone. She's sick with grief. She's lonely. I mean, it was a dark, dark place for Mary. Probably a little depressed. I also think she was a little disillusioned with Jesus because, after all, he had claimed he was the Messiah. Remember, he told the woman at the well, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." And Mary believed that with all of her heart. She believed Jesus was going to liberate Israel. I mean, if you can walk on the water and you can raise someone from the dead, you can certainly immobilize the Roman soldiers. And when they came to arrest him, he just surrendered to them like any other mortal. He died. A compassionate friend? Yes. The long-awaited Messiah, she's going to have to rethink that during this long, dark weekend. I'm sure she was upset. I mean, she was angry, furious with the religious leaders who were so jealous of Jesus that they plotted his death. I mean, they were haters. She was livid with those Roman soldiers, too, who had brutalized the body of her Lord. They reduced him to a massive, quivering flesh, and then they gloated over it. Jesus had told Mary she was supposed to love her enemies, but I'm thinking she's probably doubting that to herself in this very, very dark morning. That first verse says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, she went to the tomb. I think there's a lot for us to learn through Mary and her experience about how to be lifted up out of the darkness and despair. This wasn't the message that I really planned on preaching for Easter, but I just thought everything that we're going through, I think some of these principles apply to us today. Mary did some of the right things on that first Easter that turned her darkness into daylight. And I just want to really go through this chapter, John chapter 20, verse by verse, okay? It's kind of a Bible study today. And the Gospels make it very clear that Mary did not go to the tomb by herself. She went with another gal named Salome. She went with a girl named Joanna. She went with another girl named Mary, the mother of James, who had accompanied her, and they brought spices. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, you got to know the Jewish people, they did not believe in embalming. They would just wrap the body in linen and spices, and that's how they showed respect. But these women were frustrated because Jesus had died, and it was so near the Sabbath. They didn't have time to really complete the process of applying all these spices. So early in the morning, while it was still dark, they came to the tomb to show their love and respect for Jesus. Mark's gospel says that they trudged towards the tomb and they were asking each other, who's going to roll away this huge stone at the entrance? You remember they had seen Joseph of Arimathea roll that huge stone in front of the tomb. But after they buried the body of Jesus in his own unused tomb, the stone really was there to keep the predators out. Evidently, the women did not know that the religious authorities had insisted that the stone be sealed. And some of the Roman soldiers were stationed there at the entrance to make sure that the body was not ever going to be tampered with. Some of the religious leaders were concerned that the disciples might come in and steal the body and then claim there was this resurrection. So that first verse says, early in the morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us more details in chapter 28. And just minutes before these women arrived, it says there was a violent earthquake. It says an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. And it says his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him, the angels, that they shook and they became like dead men. Now, when the soldiers came out of this coma and they saw that the stone was rolled back and they realized the body was gone, they were in a panic. They raced to the chief priest of the Jews and they wanted to tell him everything that happened. But instead of arresting the soldiers, the Jewish authorities bribed them. They gave them a large sum of money, and they just said, no matter what anybody asks, you just say, we fell asleep, and say that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, that is a false narrative, and that circulated among the Jewish people, and they were skeptics for quite some time, even though it was pretty much implausible. And when the women arrived, they find that the soldiers were gone, the stones rolled back, the tomb is empty, and they don't know what to make of it. So verse 2 in John 20 says, so she came running, Mary Magdalene, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. By the way, that's John, and John's writing this. That's how he refers to himself. And he said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Mary Magdalene reacts very differently than the other women. As soon as she sees the stone rolled away and she hears somebody say, the body's not here, she draws a hasty conclusion. She makes a grave mistake. She thinks the body is stolen by the enemies. So Mary spontaneously leaves the others there at the tomb. She races back to Jerusalem, probably a half mile or a mile, to share all this information with Peter and John. You know, in our news media today, we hear it all the time. We want to be the first to deliver some big story. And sometimes that desire to be first, we miss out on the actual facts. Some people claim there's fake news today, actually. And, you know, I hear it on our local channels, Channel 30. This is exclusive. You'll not see it on the other two channels. But sometimes we do that to get the attention of others. We want to be first, but sometimes we're not always accurate. Sometimes we don't get all the facts straight. And I believe with all of my heart, this was an issue with Mary. She left the tomb too early, and she missed out basically on four evidences that should have convinced her the body was not stolen at all, that Jesus had actually risen from the grave, but she missed out on them. Here's the first one, if you're keeping notes. The stone was rolled away. It was moved. H.C. Morrison, a skeptic, he began to investigate the resurrection, and he began to write this book as to why he became a Jesus follower, a true believer. And the title of the book is Who Moved the Stone? The soldiers didn't move the stone. They were stationed there. They were there to make sure it was not moved. The disciples, they weren't going to move the stone. Most of them are hiding behind locked doors. They're afraid of being arrested. Some of them are thinking they're next. The enemies of Jesus, they weren't going to move the stone. They wanted that stone to remain there. And if they had removed it and taken the body of Jesus, all they had to do was sometime later produce his body, and that way they could make sure that the claims of a resurrection were absolutely false. So who moved that stone? One logical conclusion. God did. The angel of God removed that stone just as the Bible says. Second bit of evidence she missed out on was the appearance of the angels. The appearance of the angels. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it says that while they were wondering about this, that's the women at the tomb, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, the angels, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Now, friend, if Mary Magdalene had seen those angels, if she hadn't left early, and she had heard their testimony, she would not have concluded that his body had been stolen. She would have testified, like the rest of these women, that Jesus was alive. Third piece of evidence that day was the reminder of fulfilled prophecy. The angel said to these women, "Remember how he told you when he was with you in Galilee that the Son of Man would be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised again?" And the Bible says that then they remembered his words. And so in all this darkness, this chaos and confusion, they had forgotten exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen. If there's one other powerful piece of evidence, it's this. The grave clothes were left behind. The grave clothes were left behind. What hurried grave robber is going to take a lot of time in the tomb to unwrap the body and get it out of there? Doesn't make any sense. So even before they saw Jesus in person, these other women had sufficient evidence to conclude that Jesus had risen. Mary Magdalene missed out on that. She raced back to Jerusalem to see Peter and John. She said, "They've taken the body of the Lord. We don't know what they've done with it." Verse 3, we read this. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John just can't resist. As a man, he's saying, "I'm a faster runner than Peter is." In verse 5, we read, he bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Simon shows up, who was behind him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth, it says, was folded up by itself, and it was separated from the linen. Verse 8 says, finally the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, fast John, also went inside, and he saw and believed. What did John see in those grave clothes that convinced him that Jesus was still alive? I think he saw those grave clothes, they were still wrapped up in the form of a body. I mean, it was like an empty cocoon. It was deflated, but the body is gone. Remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came to bury the body of Jesus, the Bible says they brought 75 pounds of spices. They'd wrap that body in linen and spices and just keep wrapping it, more and more spices, until it was finally wrapped up like a mummy. And John says, "I tell you, when I saw that, I believed." Now, where is Mary Magdalene? I think she's exhausted. She's been running back to the tomb. She raced all the way to Jerusalem. Now she's following Peter and John back to the tomb. She can't keep up with them. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to their homes. And so Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, still dark. She's all by herself. She's disillusioned a bit, I think. She's confused. She's got no idea that the morning is about to break. Verse 11, we read these words, "Mary stood outside the tomb crying And it says, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And I just believe this is heaven's way of declaring victory. You know, if I had been in charge of the resurrection with my resentful spirit, I would have had trumpeters outside Caiaphas's home early in the morning, waking him up from his restful sleep, and he'd probably look out the window and see Jesus standing there waving, something like that. Or maybe fireworks outside of Pilate's palace, something like that, I don't know. But the appearance of these two angels is unmistakable testimony that the powers of heaven are at work here. Verse 13, we read, they asked her, the angels asked Mary, why are you crying? She says, they've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there. But get this, she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't she recognize Jesus? Some say she probably was crying a lot. Some say maybe the sun was coming up and she just couldn't see. But you know, there are a number of times in the New Testament after Jesus comes back to life, after he's raised up, that he wasn't recognized by his disciples. In fact, later this same day, two guys are walking on that road. You remember to Emmaus? Two disciples, two Christ followers, and Jesus joins them, and he talks to them, and he shares scripture with them, but they do not realize it's Jesus until they invite him into their home, and they break bread. I think maybe he hands over a loaf of bread, and they see the scars in his hands, and then they realize it's Jesus. Or in John chapter 21, Jesus is cooking breakfast for his disciples. After he's been raised from the dead, he's in his glorified body. He's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We were just there, and he's cooking breakfast for them, and they're eating. And one of the weirdest verses in all the Bible, I think, John 21, 12 says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Now, why would you want to ask, who are you, if you know it's the Lord? I don't know. All I can say is I think there's something really different about his resurrected body. A few years ago, I went to my 35th high school reunion down in Tampa, Florida. And my wife really didn't want me to go, but I talked her into it, and she would not go with me, so I went alone. And I'd never been back. I hadn't seen my classmates in many, many years. In fact, the truth is, some of my classmates had aged so much, they didn't even recognize me. True. I mean, I saw some people who had changed so much over the years, I wasn't sure who was who. And you got to be careful. You don't want to offend people. I didn't want to say, Jenny, is that really you? I mean, that would be offensive. And so you just kind of play along and listen to their voice and watch their mannerisms, and then you can finally determine who is who. But you know, it's just the opposite with Jesus. He's 33 years of age. He's been crucified. Last time they saw him, he was all bloodied up on that cross. Now he's got, I think, he probably looks a little younger. He's in his glorified body. They don't immediately recognize him. There's just something different about him. The Bible says a couple of times that he would make himself known. Now, you say, why does this matter? Well, I think it matters because the Bible says when Christ comes back for us, our bodies are going to be changed. We are going to be like Jesus. We will see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the mortal will put on immortality. It's like Paul said when he said, when you plant a seed, it grows up. It's the same life, but the plant looks a whole lot different than the seed. We're going to have different bodies. In fact, I just want to give you some advance notice. When you see me in heaven, I'm going to look a lot different than I look right now. I'm going to have a whole bunch of hair. I'm not going to have any wrinkles. I'm not going to have this puffy stuff under my eyes. And I think I'm going to look a little bit like Rocky Balboa in his prime. I just believe that. I think I'm going to be 6'6". I think I'm going to have a lot of muscles. I think I'm going to be super, super good looking. I don't know, but that's just how I feel. In fact, if you are not in your state of super knowledge and you don't identify me in heaven, I'm going to probably be wearing a name tag because I want you to know I made it to heaven. Now, Jesus is a little different. In verse 15, he asked Mary, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, you've got to tell me where you've put him, and I will go get him." You remember in John 15, Jesus said, "I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener." It's interesting to me that the resurrected Christ is not mistaken for a soldier. He's not mistaken for a carpenter. And he's not mistaken for a shepherd. He's mistaken for a gardener. The first Adam was put in charge of the Garden of Eden. He was the tenant. He was supposed to take care of it all. But he messed up. And we've been messing up ever since. But the second Adam is going to be the gardener. And he's going to make everything right. He's going to straighten everything all out. In verse 16, we read these words. Jesus said, "Mary." And she turned toward him and she cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," or "Rabboni." It means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then came the morning. You know, the Bible often understates these dramatic events that we read in Scripture. I remember watching the movie, The Passion of the Christ. They spent about a half an hour, 45 minutes, just showing all the blood and the gore of the crucifixion. But in the Bible, it simply says, "There they crucified him." And I think this passage is very understated. I'd love to see it on replay. Mary's eyes just bulging out. Her jaw drops. Her mouth is wide open. "Rabboni, Rabboni, Jesus, it's you. Master, teacher, I love you. Jesus, are you okay?" And she grabs a hold of him and she won't let go. And we read in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Understandably, Mary didn't want to let go of him. It had been the darkest night of her soul, and now it's the brightest, most joyous moment of her life. She wanted to hold on to him. And I want to ask you today, have you ever been to a place, you've had some great experience where you just said to yourself, "Man, I wish I could stay here forever." Maybe it was that night that you fell in love. Maybe it's when you got married. Maybe it's when you held your baby for the first time. Maybe it was at your baptism, or maybe you're in some wonderful church service and you just didn't want to leave. And you thought to yourself, you said to yourself, "I just want to stay here forever." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Let's build three tabernacles so we can come back and remember this experience over and over and over again." But Jesus wouldn't do that. In fact, he led his disciples down a mountain into a valley where they confronted a boy who was possessed by demons. You see, you can't stay on the mountaintop very long. Life is lived in the valley. You can't hold on to your spiritual high forever. Oswald Chambers said this, "We're not made for the mountains, for sunrises, or for other beautiful attractions in life. Those are simply intended for moments of inspiration. He said, we're made for the valley and the ordinary things of life. And that is where we have to prove our stamina and our strength. And I'm just wondering today, am I talking to somebody who maybe is in the valley? Am I talking to somebody maybe who's a little discouraged? Something's going on in your family. Maybe something's going on with you personally. Maybe you're worried about all this virus that's going around in our country today. Maybe something with your job or your finances. I want to share with you Mary's actions, what she did, because I think these are three really powerful strategies, illustrate a really, really good pattern for us to experience joy in the morning. The first thing that she did, Mary went to a place where it was most likely something where something positive would happen. In fact, she went back a second time where it was most likely her spirits would be lifted. You know, when you get down, your inclination is to withdraw from people. Maybe you gravitate to your old habits, old sins, old addictions. Maybe you seek revenge with somebody who's responsible for where you're at right now. But friend, you can't allow your feelings to dictate your behavior. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, it leads to death. You've got to be counterintuitive. When you're discouraged, you've got to put yourself in a position where spiritually something positive is going to happen. I heard about a college student who was struggling with his faith. He was very discouraged. He did something on a Sunday morning he hadn't done in a long time. He got up and he went to church. When he went to church that morning, he was changed. It had nothing to do with the sermon, but it was during the prayer. He looked over, a couple rows over and a couple rows back, and he saw his science professor who was bowing down and he was praying intently. And this young student said to himself, if that man with all of his brilliance can believe, I can too. And he left that day renewed in spirit because he put himself in a position where something positive would happen. Friend, if you're down and out, you can go to church online, but you can still go to church. You can read the Bible. You can fellowship with your family, with other believers. You can turn on Christian music. You can watch movies that'll uplift you. You can go to Christian counseling, not the world's counseling that'll say whatever your itchy ears want to hear. 1 John 1, we read, God is light. He's light. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The second thing Mary did, she recognized the presence of Jesus when he called her name. Now, you and I probably are never going to hear Jesus call our name while we're living on this earth. The primary way God speaks to us is through the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, we read that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. We shouldn't probably be expecting a loud voice from a burning bush. Visions and revelations are pretty rare. We ought to be searching in the Bible, this book that we're holding in our hands, where God speaks to us clearly, where everything we do, everything we claim, everything we long for, we should measure it up against the Word of God. Now, the Lord may summon you through some traumatic experience or some overwhelming blessing, and you need to be sensitive to His tender call, for sure. You know, our church, Cross City, we're trying to be sensitive in this time of trial that everyone's going through. It's a crisis for many, many people. And we love all the courageous men and women who are the first to respond when there's trouble. Our church is filled with sheriffs and policemen and policewomen and nurses and doctors and firefighters. And We just love first responders. They're not only the out there on the front line fighting this virus, this coronavirus, this COVID-19 thing, but they're protecting us, our city, our state, and our country. And through our Frap House, I don't know if you know this or not, but we are providing free drinks and free food to our first responders. And I've been in there when some of them have come by, and it's been a joy to meet some nurses and some policemen and some EMTs, and the list just goes on. I heard not long ago of a great story, and it really sticks out. It happened in 2016, and it involves a first responder. There was a guy named Sherman, they call him Sherm, and he had a heart attack in his car, and he drove it into a building, and inside that building, there was a EMT, a female EMT. And somebody was there. He was totally unconscious. They broke the window out. She said, "We got to get to him or he's not going to live." And she performed CPR on him for 17 minutes, keeping his heart beating, keeping him alive. Well, he went to the hospital. He was in a coma for 3 days. When he came to, finally, his family was all there in the room. He was pretty clear-minded. He seemed to be with it. And he asked this question. He said, "How long have I been out?" And his brother-in-law quipped, "Well, we're in Hillary Clinton's second term." Later, Sherm did some detective work. And he called that first responder. And he said to her, "I just want to thank you for what you did. You saved my life." While he was talking to her, she burst into tears because she said, "If you only knew that I've been praying all my life that one day I'd be able to save somebody's life." She said, "You, Sherm, you are an answer to prayer." Now, Sherm could have said, "You know what? I'm just flat out lucky." He could have said, "You know, it's a good thing I kept myself in shape. I was able to endure all of that." But the reality is, he has humbly heard the Lord's call. He's fallen at his feet with thanksgiving, and he has embraced life with a new vitality. In fact, he spends a lot of his time dealing with people who have had heart attacks. He gives them hope, visible hope. I guess I'm trying to say, whether you hear God calling you or not, it depends a whole lot more on the condition of your heart than your ears. Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Maybe, just maybe, the Lord is calling you on this beautiful Easter weekend. Finally, Mary did this. I love this. She followed the Lord's instructions. She shared her testimony about Jesus with others. That verse 18 says she went to the disciples with the news. She said, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Friend, if you want to get out of the blues, you want to lift your spirits, I'm going to tell you how. You simply share the good news with Jesus with others in your life. Nothing will lift your spirits like telling people about Jesus. Dr. Carl Menninger, the famous psychologist, was once asked, "What should a person do if they feel these early stages of depression?" And they were expecting him to say, "Well, you know, you've got to consult your doctor or psychiatrist, or you got to take this medicine or that." But instead, Dr. Carl Menninger said this: "If I felt the initial stages of depression, I would go out the front door, I'd lock the door behind me, I'd go across the tracks, I'd find someone who was in need, and whatever I could do, I would help that person." In other words, he felt that sound mental health was contingent upon forgetting about ourselves and ministering to others. I believe with all of my heart, the greatest need that people have everywhere is to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone can forgive sin. Jesus Christ alone can promise life after death. Jesus Christ alone can give you purpose and meaning every single day of your life. I was really going to try to get through this Easter sermon without mentioning my dad, but I apologize. I just cannot. My dad was very aggressive when it came to sharing Jesus. And I believe that's why he was always in a good mood. Rejection did not even faze him. When he would preach and somebody would step forward and get baptized, I mean, he was on cloud nine. He was happier than anybody I've ever known. He was the happiest guy in town. He couldn't wait to get back at it again. When we first moved here to Fresno, my dad and I would eat breakfast out quite a bit. And it got to a point where I really wasn't enjoying the breakfasts as much as I thought I would. Because he knew everybody in that restaurant. And he would be talking to other people. I thought we were going to connect, but he was too busy talking to other people. Every waiter, every waitress, people at tables and booths, he would ask all of them about their relationship with the Lord. He'd say, "Where do you go to church? Do you know the Lord?" And he would just go on and on. And we finally stopped eating breakfast all the time together, even when he was in this facility over here. At the end of his life, he would ask every nurse, he would ask every assistant when they would walk in, "Do you go to church? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Are you a believer?" Man, he set a great example for me. And I just think that's why he was always so funny and so giddy. Last week, it was the first time two things ever happened to me. And one was I preached to an empty building. It's just so strange to preach without an audience in the room. But the second thing that happened to me that had never happened before, I preached a sermon without my dad being on this earth. And I just want to remind you, the Bible tells us that time is short. Psalm 126 says, "Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, they will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." And friend, that is Mary Magdalene. Don't you know all of her life? I mean, to the day she died, she was telling people, "I've seen the Lord. I have really seen him. He is alive. He really is the Son of God. He really does forgive sins. He really does promise eternal life." Yep, weeping may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And friend, if you have any decision on your heart, we would love for you to make it. If you would just simply text the word Jesus, there's a number on the screen right there. And if you would simply text the word Jesus, we will get back with you and we will receive that decision that you've made and we will help you each step along the way. I thank you, I love you, and I look forward to seeing you soon.